Well, a couple weeks ago, I mentioned that this year, 2024, is an election year. And lots of people all over the country are going to throw their name in the hat to serve on school boards and city councils and serve as mayors and even to serve as the president of the United States of America. And some of you in this room today, you know what it's like to run for an office, whether that was class officer in high school or something serving in a club or even in government. You know that there was that moment where you had to commit, I'm going to do this. And then to some degree or another, you may have had to campaign. And then you went and cast your ballot and you likely voted for yourself. And then you had to wait to see if other people also voted for you to find out whether or not you won. And whether or not you've ever been a club leader, a class leader, or served as an elected government official, my hope and prayer for every one of you here today is that you have been elected. My hope is that you are elect in the biblical sense of the word. When we hear the word elect or election, we typically think of voting, but those are also words that the Bible uses in reference to the salvation of sinners. But it's important for us to differentiate between the way the Bible uses those words and what the Bible is saying when it uses the word elect or election, as opposed to what we as Americans mean when we say elected or election in our general use. And an example of why that matters to make a distinction is a sermon that was preached back in the 1960s by a famous Southern Baptist preacher named Herschel Hobbs. And this sermon by Herschel Hobbs was called God's Election Day. Herschel Hobbs was very influential. He helped pen the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message. He was called Mr. Baptist by the people of his day. And here's the main point of Hobbes' sermon. I think it's on the screen. He says, "The devil and God held an election to determine whether or not you would be saved or lost. The devil voted against you and God voted for you. So the vote was a tie. It's up to you to cast the deciding vote." Now, as effective as that appeal may have been for getting people to come forward and make a commitment to follow Christ, it's based more upon American democracy than it is upon the biblical use of the words elect or election. And when the Bible uses those words, it's talking about Christians, those who have been chosen. But it's not in spite of Satan casting his vote, because Satan didn't get a vote. And it's not because of us casting our vote. No, the decision was made long before any of us were ever around. Rather, for all those who are Christians, including you here today, if you've surrendered your life to Christ, Christians are elect because they're called elect because they have been chosen by God for salvation. Period. The end. That's the reason. And a perfect demonstration of this truth as the Bible presents it is found in our text today as we begin a new series out of the first epistle or letter of the Apostle Peter. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me today to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we are going to be looking at the greeting, which is simply the first two verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. And here's how it reads. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I invite you to go ahead and keep your finger there in 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be referring back to it throughout the morning. But this letter is written by the Apostle Peter. When we see Peter in the Gospels, we see a man who is a blue-collar worker, and he's clearly a leader, but he's often very hasty. He's often very brash. He seems to open his mouth and say things sometimes without thinking much, and just kind of jumps right in. And he, what is the phrase? He shoots and then he aims. That kind of deal. And we even see Peter deny Jesus three times in the Gospels when Jesus has been after he's been betrayed. And he's being tried and in his crucifixion. Peter denies him three times. But then we get to the book of Acts, and we see this same Peter filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost with 119 other Christians that were all meeting together in prayer. And Peter becomes the first among equals of the apostles. And he gets up on that day of Pentecost as a crowd gathers to see what the commotion is all about after the Holy Spirit has been poured out on all those who were gathered together in prayer. And he gets up and he preaches to those who are present, and he calls them to repentance. Peter, as I said, is the first among equals of the apostles. So he's kind of like the team captain, if you will. And he's also the first apostle to preach to a non-Jewish audience. He preaches to Gentiles or non-Jews, and he's the first of the apostles to do that. And he's writing this letter probably 30 years after the events of Pentecost, and he's writing to Christians in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, which would be present-day Turkey, basically. And he addresses the elect exiles in the dispersion. And typically, that kind of language would be a reference to Jewish people who are living outside of Jerusalem and that surrounding area who have been scattered throughout the Roman Empire. The elect people, in a biblical sense, you writing early on, first century, you would have thought it was a reference to the Jews, the chosen people that we've read about in the Old Testament. But here, and we'll see this in the rest of the letter as well, Peter is not writing to Jews. He's writing to Christians. And he's not even writing to Christians who used to be Jews or Christians with a Jewish background. He is also writing to Gentiles, people who are ethnically non-Jewish. And he is using the language from the Old Testament, referring to God's chosen people, and he is now applying it to Christians. And he is saying that you are God's chosen people, Christians. He's also talking to them as exiles because he's telling them, he's communicating to Christians that this earth is not their home, that they are in exile while they are here on the earth, away from their heavenly homeland, and they've been scattered throughout the places that they now live by God's choice, and their true home is heaven because they are God's true chosen people, that God has chosen them for salvation. It's not a coincidence. It's not an accident. It's not even their choice. It's part of God's specific plan. But why did God choose me? You may hear someone receiving that letter. I'm an elect exile? I've been chosen by God? Why did God choose me? And maybe none of those people who originally received this letter asked that question, but it's not an uncommon question for people to ask today when they're presented to this biblical doctrine of election. I was chosen by God. Why did God choose me? I know that was my response. And it, almost as if he were anticipating the question, the apostle answers them and every other Christian since who may have asked that same question concerning the basis of a Christian's salvation and how it is all fundamentally because of God and not because of us. And he says that we are, first indicator in the text, we are chosen on the Father's foreknowledge. Why did God choose me? God chose me on his foreknowledge. Verse 2 says, according to his foreknowledge, the foreknowledge of the Father. Now, foreknowledge is basically knowing something beforehand. And in the case of God the Father's foreknowledge of who will be a Christian, there's a disagreement between Christians as to how God gets this knowing beforehand. And some people will say, well, because God is outside of space and time, he's not limited to one vantage point like we are. And therefore, he's able to know everything, the end from the beginning, because he can see all of it, unlike us. And that is true to an extent. God is outside of space and time, and unlike us, he has no limitations in his knowledge due to his vantage point, where he's at. But is that really the only reason that God foreknows what's going to happen or who's going to become a Christian or not? Is it because he isn't limited in his knowledge? Is it just because God has a better view than us? What about, say, Psalm 139? Psalm 139, the psalmist says, God, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And then he says, you saw my unformed substance. What he's talking about is when we were first conceived, when we're just an embryo, when we don't have arms or legs or eyes or a nose yet, when we it's our basically just an embryo, an unformed substance. He says, even then, the psalmist writing says, even then, in your book were written for me all the days of my life when as yet there were none. You wrote every one of my days down, God, before I even had arms and legs, when not a single day had come to pass. Now, does that mean that if God wouldn't have seen them, he wouldn't have been able to write them down? Or does God know what's going to happen? Does that mean that God knows what's going to happen because it's similar to like you and I when we've already seen a movie before? We know what's going to happen because we've already seen it. Is that the way God knows? Or does God's foreknowledge of things exist more like the screenwriter of a film? He knows what's going to happen in the movie because he wrote the movie. As we consider that answer, the answer to that question, let's think of one other scripture reference. It's the only other place in the New Testament where this exact same usage or exact same form of the word foreknowledge is found. And that's in Acts chapter 2, verse 32. And interestingly enough, it's from Peter again. It's on that day of Pentecost. He's been filled with the Holy Spirit. He's gotten up. He's preaching to this crowd of onlookers. He's explaining to them that Jesus is the Messiah. And he says in Acts 2, 32, and I think you can read it on the screen, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What Peter is saying here is Jesus didn't come to the earth or go to the cross by accident. There was no other possible outcome that could have transpired. It's not like a choose-your-own-adventure book. Well, Judas was handed over to Satan, and he could have betrayed Jesus, or he could have gone out and started a dry cleaning company. It could have gone either way. No, it was definitive what was going to happen. Regarding Christ's death on the cross at the hand of Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Pharisees and the angry mob that cried out, crucify him, crucify him, Peter says that was God's definite plan. It happened because of his foreknowledge, because of his thoughts beforehand. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul tells Christians in Rome that those whom God foreknew, same root word, he also predestined. He planned ahead of time. You see, God knew them. He had them in mind. He planned that they would become Christians. He certainly knew what could happen, the possible outcomes, and he certainly knew what would happen, the definite outcome, and he knew all the circumstances of their lives surrounding it, but in the end, it was God's foreknowledge, his predetermined thoughts, and his choosing, not any other factor, that resulted in them becoming a Christian. Here's how our Baptist forefathers summarized what the Bible teaches about God's foreknowledge. In the 1689 London Baptist Confession, they wrote, Although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass, so God knows all the possibilities, upon all supposed conditions. Well, if we would have made that shot, then this would have happened. Or if they would have made that pass, then this would have happened. He knows all the supposed conditions, yet he hath not decreed, he hasn't said anything, because he foresaw it as future or as that which could come to pass upon such conditions. So God's purposes and God's plans are not contingent upon anything. Well, if this happens, then that'll happen. No, what God has planned, what he has decreed, what he has said, based upon what he knows, what he thinks, he ordains all that to come to pass. Sometimes we'll look at family pictures and one of our kids will say, was I born then? Was I alive then? And I don't know how it came to be, but I've just gotten in the habit, if they weren't born yet, saying, no, you were only in the mind of God then. Because the reality is, they weren't inside of mom at that point. DNA was, but they weren't. And they weren't inside of me at that point. DNA was, but they weren't. And they weren't waiting around on a cloud or waiting around on heaven for their in heaven for their number to get called. They did not exist yet, except in God's mind. God knew that they would exist, which tells us that our lives are not an accident, that we exist because of God. Well, in a similar way, Peter here is expressing an even greater truth. He's telling these Christians about the honor that is theirs. You see, their life is not only not an accident because it was planned by God, but their faith is not happenstance, coincidence, or an accident, because God also planned that. God planned that they would exist forever with him as his people. And that's true of all Christians because God has planned it. So if you're a Christian, it's because you are foreknown by God. Before you were born or had ever done anything good or bad, not on the basis of any decision you would make or anything you would do or what you would become, no, God, in his mysterious and sovereign good pleasure, knew you in a special way, which is the basis for you being his. What honor and what dignity. Amen. Christian, you are special to God. You are foreknown by God. And because Christians are foreknown by God, they have been chosen for the Son's sacrifice, which we also see here in the text in verse 2. It says, Christians have been chosen for sprinkling with Christ's blood. Now, under the Old Testament sacrificial system, which recognized that God is holy, that we are not, that sin defiles us, and that we cannot approach a holy God without a way of being made clean, an animal would be killed, and its blood would be sprinkled on the altar where the sacrifice was made. It would be sprinkled on other objects of worship. It would be sprinkled on the priest who was making the sacrifice. And often it would even be sprinkled on the people for whom the sacrifice was made to indicate their purification on account of the death of the sacrifice that was made on their behalf. And during Jesus' earthly ministry in the Gospel of John, we read about John the Baptist or baptizer. He wasn't Baptist by denomination. He was Baptist because he baptized those who repented. And he preached, repent, and those who repented were baptized. And one day while John is preaching and baptizing, Jesus walks by and John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." What John was indicating is that Jesus is the perfect and final sacrifice for sins. And when he died on the cross and shed his blood, it was to once and for all purify sinners so that they could freely and forever approach a holy God. And though the blood of Jesus that was spit on the cross was never actually sprinkled physically on any person, yet all those who come to him, just like the people who did have blood sprinkled on them because of the Old Testament sacrifices, those who come to him in the same way are permanently cleansed of their sins as Christ's blood is applied to them spiritually, both canceling the debt of sin and washing away the stain of sin. So this is the Son's work. This is the purpose of the Son's work, to purify, to cleanse sinners of their sin by his blood shed for them. But who gets sprinkled with this blood? See, it only cleanses those who get sprinkled by it or with it. So who gets sprinkled with the blood? Who does it work for? Who gets cleansed? And the answer is those whom the Father foreknew, because they were chosen for his sacrifice, for the Son's sacrifice. The book of Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. What good would it do for God to set his favor on those he knew from before the foundation of the earth if they were to die in their sins and perish or suffer in hell everlastingly? So they had to be cleansed, and those are the sinners that Jesus died to cleanse. Jesus, in John chapter 6, he's talking to the religious leaders, the group of Pharisees, and he says, "This is the will of him who sent me," who sent the Son, the Father. "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all those he has given me." So what is the Son not losing? He's not losing the people that God has given him. Who are the people that God has given him? Those the Father foreknew. He said, "This is the will of him that sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." He's talking about the resurrection. Amen. When the righteous are raised to eternal life. Then the Pharisees, as you can imagine, they don't think highly of Jesus to begin with. This is definitely getting their nose out of joint. And they start grumbling. And in the same chapter, John chapter 6, Jesus says, "Why are you grumbling amongst yourselves? Hey guys, don't be upset." He goes on to say, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." Hey guys, don't be getting all fired up. You can't believe this unless God draws you. And who are those that God is drawing? Those whom he foreknew. Those he foreknew, he will draw to Christ. And why does he draw them to Christ? To benefit from the sacrifice of his Son, so that being sprinkled with his blood, they may be cleansed so that they might approach him. This is what Christ's saving work is all about. Amen. But for them to benefit from it, there's another piece. And we read about that here in our text. And that is, they are chosen for the Spirit's agency. They're chosen according to or on the Father's foreknowledge for the Son's sacrifice and for the Spirit's agency. Verse 2 talks about the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, when we hear the word sanctification, we typically think about the process of spiritual growth that happens in the lives of Christians so that they become more like Jesus, right? And that root word there is holy. The root word for the word sanctification in its original language, the Greek language, is holy. So when we hear that word, holy, we tend to think sinless, right? But that word can mean devoted. If it's holy to the Lord, it's devoted to the Lord. It can mean uncommon. There's common things and there's holy things. They're uncommon. They are set apart. We can read about something being made holy by being sanctified for a special use or a special purpose. So this reference here, sanctification by the Spirit or in the Spirit, it isn't talking exclusively about that lifelong process of growing in the Christian faith and developing Christ-like character or growing in holiness, but it's also talking about the initial being made holy by the work of the Spirit, which we refer to as being regenerated or being born again, being brought from death to life, made holy, set apart for devotion to Christ and special use for Him, for worship. The Holy Spirit is the agent. He is the one at work in the lives of the elect, imparting new life to them and making them devoted to God or set apart from the rest of sinful humanity, uncommon in a sense. And He graces them with the gifts of faith and repentance, which are covered in our text by the word obedience. It says, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to the Son and sprinkling with His blood. Now, that might strike us as odd, because many people, when they see the word obedience, are going to think command, and then they're going to think works, and then they're going to think, well, wait a minute, we're not saved by works. And so obedience just seems, this seems totally out of place. But that's not at all what this is talking about. In the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we're told that Jesus begins to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And we might think, oh, Jesus is inviting people to repent. But no, He's commanding them to repent. The King has come and He is telling you, surrender. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repenting is obeying the gospel. Repenting and believing is what obedience to the gospel, the command, looks like. That's why the Apostle Paul tells Thessalonian Christians that when Christ returns in flaming fire with His mighty angels to inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel, he's talking about people who do not repent and believe. So how can anyone obey the gospel? Can anyone do this on their own strength? Absolutely not. Repentance and faith are gifts of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has to be at work in a person, enabling them to obey the Son and receive the benefits of the cross, the sprinkling of Christ's blood. And whom does the Spirit sanctify? Who does He set apart and make uncommon and devote to a new and special use and make alive? Those whom the Father foreknew. So what does all this mean? It means that Christians are elected. They are the elect. They have been chosen by God, the triune God, for salvation, which all three persons of the Trinity are involved in. That's redemption accomplished and applied. And I like the way that Christian rapper Shy Lin talks about it in his song, Mission Accomplished. He says, the Father elects them. The Son pays their debt and protects them. The Spirit is the one who resurrects them. The Father chooses them. The Son gets bruised for them. The Spirit renews them and produces fruit in them. All of the Christian salvation is fundamentally because of God and His choosing. Not because of us and our choice, not because of us and our deserving, not because of us and our potential, not because of us and what we'll do to pay it back, but because of God's foreknowing, His special knowledge, His choosing. And Peter's message to the Christians he's writing to, before he says anything about their situation, and there'll be a lot said about the situation that these Christians are in the 60s, the first century after Christ. And before he says anything about how they should respond or what they should do, and there'll be a lot of instruction on Christian living. Before any of that, what he says to them is, you are God's elect. You have been chosen by God. And the takeaway from that for those who are saved, both then and now, for Christians, is that God's got me. Amen. The takeaway is God's got me. No matter what he's going to talk about their situation, the first and most important thing is God's got me. He saved me. He chose me. Not the other way around. So that means he's got me in his hand. And the second thing is I'm precious to God. I'm special to him. Not because of my performance, not because of my track record, but because of his sovereign choice. There's no understandable explanation. We're just told that he knew. He chose. He intimately knew his people before there was anything. They were a part of his plan. And so Christians are precious to God. What grace, Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. What grace to know that God chose me, not based upon anything that I have done, will do, or can do, but because of his own sovereign good pleasure. What grace, what favor, what dignity, what honor. And oh, what peace that should bring. I am God's if I'm a Christian. He's got me. But sometimes when people hear this, it has the opposite effect. Instead of thinking, oh, what grace, what honor, what dignity. Oh, what peace. It brings doubt and it brings confusion. And one common question that I want to address in closing is a question that people are tempted to ask. And that is, am I elect? Well, if God's chosen some and not others, if only the elect will become Christians, if the only people who are Christians are those who are elect, am I elect? Have I been chosen? And I'm going to give you three quick diagnostic questions. If you can answer yes to these questions, you should have confidence. I am elect. And so the first of those questions is, do you believe that Jesus is the sinless Son of God who died on the cross for sins and rose again on the third day and ascended into heaven? Do you believe that? Jesus is the uncreated, sinless Son of God. He died for sins on the cross, he rose again, he ascended into heaven. You have to believe what the Bible says about who Jesus is. There's certain knowledge of details that you say, yes, I think that's true. If you can answer yes, you're on your way. The second question is, do you believe that when he offered eternal life to whoever would turn from their sins and trust in him, specifically trusting in his work on the cross, his death as a substitute for sinners. Do you believe that when he offered eternal life to whoever would repent and trust in him, that his offer was true? That he can make good on his offer? Do you believe that Christ has freely offered forgiveness and new life to those who trust in him? That it is a good faith offer. He will make good on it. Do you believe that? If you can say yes, you're almost there. And then the third question, is there evidence in your life that the Holy Spirit has made you alive to God and has set you apart and has given you repentance, a desire to turn away from sin, and faith, a trust in Jesus to save you? And is there continued fruit of that in your life? It takes more than just a one-time walk an aisle. or say a prayer. It is an ongoing turning away from sin and trusting in Christ. That is the evidence that the Holy Spirit has done this work and is doing this work. Can you say yes? If you believe that Jesus is who he said he was, that he did what he said he did, that his offer is true, and that you have embraced it, and there's evidence in your life, you can say, based upon the way that the Bible describes those who are elect, I am elect. I have been chosen by God. But perhaps there'd be someone here today who would ask the question, well, what if I'm not a Christian? Does that mean I'm not elected? Am I not elect because I haven't done this already? Does that mean that God hasn't chosen me? If I haven't fully embraced Christ and surrendered my life to Christ, and there isn't evidence in my life that I have been changed, there's not evidence of obedience in my life, does that mean that I'm not God's elect? And I think this account out of Matthew chapter 11 helpfully answers that question. Matthew chapter 11, we're told that the apostles come back to Jesus. This is before his death and resurrection. And they start telling Jesus all of these things that they've seen God do as he sent them out. They're like, Jesus, we've seen demons cast out. We've seen your power displayed. And it seems they're really believing that he is who he said he was. And Jesus prays and he says, thank you, Father, for revealing these things to little children. It's kind of a dig. These guys aren't scholars, but they realize these truths because you, God, have shown them. You've hidden these truths from the wise and the learned. Again, a little bit of a dig against these guys. They didn't just figure it out because they were smart or well-educated. You've shown it to them, God. And at the same time, you've hidden it from others who would be puffed up about how smart and how educated they are. And so we see that God reveals it to some and he hides it from others. But then, right after Jesus prays that, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So what Jesus is saying is, yes, people who get it, they only get it because God revealed it to them, because God chose them. But hey, guys, the offer stands. Will you come to me? You see, God has planned it all before it ever came to pass. Not because he knew what would happen, but because he said what would happen. We're simply experiencing it and seeing it all play out in real time. And so the question for you is, what are your choices revealing about God's plan for you? And if you will embrace Jesus Christ and you will follow him, you can have the confident assurance that you are chosen by God, that he's got you, that you are very special to him, and that no matter what goes on in life, you have this rock-solid assurance that Amen. God is with you. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much. Thank you so much that you have hidden these truths from the wise and learned, trusting that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who was sent to die for sinners, who rose again, that we might be made right with you. This isn't top shelf stuff that only really, really smart people can get a hold of. But Father, we thank you that you turn the lights on in people's lives, that you grant faith, that you grant repentance, that you pick people out of darkness and you bring them into light, Lord, because of your foreknowledge, your special knowledge, your thoughts, your choice. And so every one of us here today who have put our trust in Christ, we thank you, Lord, for such honor that you have bestowed on unworthy sinners like us. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for your great grace, your unfathomable grace and favor towards us. And Father, I pray for those who have not yet surrendered their lives to Christ, for our children, and for any adults in this room who have not either. Father, I pray for people in our lives, in our social networks, and in our families who have not surrendered their life to Christ. I'm not talking about someone who calls themselves a Christian, or rather, I am talking about someone who calls themselves a Christian, but their life gives no fruit that they're any different from the world. Lord, I'm praying for those two that you would save them. We pray that they would be your people and that it would be shown by your granting them repentance and faith. For anyone here today, Lord, that instead of saying, "Am I not elect?" that they would say, "Lord, have mercy on me," and that you, Lord, would prove yourself merciful and kind, and that you would save them too. Father, I pray that you would fill our hearts with great gratitude that would cause us to overflow with thanksgiving and worship. And I pray that, especially now as we prepare to go to the Lord's Supper, that we who have surrendered our lives to Christ would be frankly just overwhelmed by the thought that you chose us while we were yet sinners, and that you sent your Son to die for us, and that you have given us your Spirit so that we could know that and believe it to be true. Thank you, Lord, for your great love. In Jesus' name, amen.